I mentioned in my prayer the secularization of American culture. There was a day when people knew the Bible. And one illustration of this is one of the great speeches that occurred in the history of our country. The speech that Patrick Henry made to the Virginia Convention in Williamsburg shortly before the first shots were fired that began the Revolutionary War. And in that speech, he mentioned having eyes but not seeing. Mark 8:18. He mentioned a lamp to guide my feet. Psalm 119:105. He mentioned that the battle is to the strong. Ecclesiastes 9:11. He said, "It's vain, sir, to extenuate the matter. Gentlemen may cry, peace, peace, but there is no peace." They're quoting both the Old and the New Testaments, the words of our Lord. But in the middle of that speech, he said this, "I have but one lamp by which my feet are guided, and that's the lamp of experience. I know of no way of judging the future but by the past, and judging by the past, I wish to know that there have been, in the conduct of the British ministry for the last 10 years, what has there been to justify those hopes with which gentlemen have been pleased to solace themselves and the House? Is it that insidious smile with which our petition has been lately received? Trust it not, sir. It will prove a snare to your feet. Suffer not yourselves to be betrayed with a kiss." And then he ended by saying, "I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death." You might not have been aware of the rest of that speech and all of the biblical allusions to it. But when he said being betrayed with a kiss, everybody knew where that came from. In our culture today, most people don't. Thank God by his grace, I would believe that all of us do. It's a reference to Judas, is it not? Judas, who betrayed his master with a kiss. We're going to look at this portion of Scripture. Let me read it. "While he was still speaking, there were some in the crowd. There came a crowd, and a man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them, and he drew near to Jesus and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, 'Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?' And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?' And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, 'No more of this,' and he touched his ear and healed him. And then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who'd come out against him, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness.' And then they seized him and they led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house." Now, as I said, we are taking a break from 1 Corinthians during this time of year, thinking about the passion of our Savior. When we think of his passion, when we think of what's called his humiliation, the humiliation of our Savior, there's the humiliation and the exaltation. The humiliation begins when he's born in Bethlehem and takes on flesh and then lives in this world and experiences all of the things that the fallen world will make a human being suffer. But when we talk about his passion, we're talking about that time at the end of his life where Satan ramps up his attack and Jesus begins to be persecuted and treated unfairly. And last week we saw it happen in his agony in the garden as he wrestles with Satan's temptation to to turn away and not do this. And he says to the Father, if there's another way, and the Father says there is no other way, and he submits to the Father's will. And we see that he literally sweats blood in that agony as he struggles with how he is going to bear the punishment for our sins, which isn't just the nails and the whipping. It's the Father turning his back on him, the Father abandoning him on the cross. That was hell. And he says he's going to receive that. He gets up and his disciples are sleeping. He wakes them up and he says, wake up, time is at hand. And then here comes the crowd. And so we're going to look at this next section where we see this betrayal. And we're looking at it in a way to just, look at it and increase our love for our Savior. Also to gain more of an understanding of human nature and also redeemed human nature. Because we see in this account believers, unbelievers, acting, and they're no different than us. And we can see ourselves here and learn things about ourselves. So I think as we look at this, we see the account of Jesus' betrayal. We see the blindness and the other sinfulness of lost mankind expressing itself. We see the subtle sinfulness of saved mankind expressing itself in Peter specifically and in the other disciples. But then we see this magnificent Savior, his power, his compassion, his faith, his trust in the Father in what's going on in this event that takes place. And so first of all, we'll look at the betrayal of Christ and how it reveals this hypocrisy, this blindness of lost men. And we see it in two different figures. We see it in one who is part of the inner circle, Judas, and then we see it in the authorities who've come to take him. Okay, so looking at Judas, this utter sinfulness and blindness that controls lost men, and we see this in verses 47 through 49. And when I say that about Judas, I say about that Judas was lost. You know, William Barclay in his little commentary on the Gospel of John has a very interesting note. And I recommend, these are old commentaries. They've been around since the 30s. And they're real little books. When you get the whole set, it's about this long on your library. But they're real little. And though you have to be cautious with him sometimes when it comes to, there's a little bit of modernism in him. But he is so good at illustrating things. And he talks there, if you remember in the Gospel of John, it says they went to the garden and they crossed over by the Brook of Kidron. They crossed over into the garden. And he mentions the fact that on the day of Passover, I don't know how many gallons of blood are shed. But think about it. Thousands, all of this blood, I mean thousands and thousands of people coming in, and this blood's constantly being poured at the base of the altar. And they literally had a trough to drain the blood to go down, and it went down the hill. And his speculation is that they literally stepped over that trough on the way to the garden. Can you imagine that? Think about that. Jesus coming down and stepping over this garden of all this animal blood flowing. And his blood is going to accomplish what all that blood could, as we think about him entering into this garden. So there they are. They're in the garden. There's Judas. And the thing we have to face about Judas is that Judas is lost. He's a lost man. We're going to look at him and say, here is a Christian at his worst. Judas is a lost man. In John 17:12, Jesus calls him the son of perdition. He was chosen by Christ, but he was chosen by Christ and with God's foreknowledge, chosen as one who he knew was an unbeliever and he knew was never going to believe. He was left in his unbelief, left to carry out what his very human nature by birth would enable him to do. And so there is Judas. And God uses Judas in his providence in carrying this out, but he doesn't make Judas worse than he can be. He allows Judas to become more and more what he is by nature. And he's lost, and he dies without repenting. And there's a lot of confusion about Judas. I just remember before I was a Christian, living with all my buddies in their apartment and listening to rock music, somebody bought Jesus Christ. In fact, I bought it, Jesus Christ Superstar. And remember that rock opera? And Judas in that rock opera is the most misunderstood person. You feel sorry for him, he's confused and it's not his fault. And, Judas is betrayed by it. In fact, I have a book here that was given to me. It's a fascinating scholar who did a book about Judas and the history of interpreting Judas. And it's fascinating to see that throughout history, Judas has been interpreted as being a beloved disciple, a red-haired anti-Semitic, an admirable and flawed hero, a misunderstood Gnostic, the only obedient disciple, a misunderstood revolutionary and patriot, a slighted lover, a penitent object of hope and emulation. And it goes on and on throughout history and showing of all these people who wrote about Judas and misunderstood him. In fact, he ends with his own interpretation, and I think he really misses it. But he does take a section where he talks about the scriptural description of Judas. And it's very simple. We don't get a lot about him. But when we read it, we see human nature. Judas is a man who is led by hypocrisy and deception. That's part of what he is all about. Don't forget, Satan is a liar and the father of lies. And lying is what he does. And lying is what we do as we come into the world. What does the scripture say? They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. I just remember the first time our daughter lied to us. She was just this little peanut of a kid. And she lied to us. It broke my heart. I mean, I wanted to go in the other room and cry. It was so evil, in a sense. Where did she learn it? She didn't have to learn it. It's in our hearts, this lying. So we want to remember that as we look at Judas. I mean, in John chapter 12, this woman brings this ointment and pours it on Jesus. And there's Judas, super spiritual Judas, says, "Hey, wait a minute. You shouldn't. That was a waste. We should have sold this. We could have given this money to the poor." And it says Judas didn't say that because he cared about the poor. It was because he was the treasurer and he was stealing money out of the money bag. And we see a little bit of what Jesus is all about. Outwardly looks good, inwardly he's evil. You know, had you been hiding in the bushes when Jesus walked up and kissed Jesus in this setting, you would have said, "Wow, look at the other disciples. They're holding back, but Judas comes right up in front of the authorities with their swords and he kisses Jesus. There's guts, there's loyalty." That's what you would have thought. That's Judas. Now, why a kiss? Well, it was typical in that day for rabbis who had followers to honor that rabbi. And when they saw him in public, they came up to him and they would put their hands on his shoulder and kiss him on both cheeks. It's the way they greeted him. Some of you were raised Catholic like me. You know how we greeted a nun? "Praise be Jesus Christ. Good morning, sister." That's how we had to always say that when we greeted them. It used to drive me nuts. And one time the nuns came downtown in Emmaus for something. They were shopping in the Triangle. And I was a kid and I come up and I saw them. And I went into the luncheonette and hid behind the jukebox so that I didn't have to greet them in front of my friends. Because I had to say this long thing. And one of the nuns saw me. And in school the next day she said, "Mr. Young, I saw you behind the jukebox." And she just humiliated me, you know, to say, "Praise be Jesus Christ, good morning." I didn't want to. My heart was set against that. Well, Judas's heart wasn't set against it, but his heart wasn't set against it because he was doing it for an evil purpose. This sign of loyalty to the rabbi. And in fact, the Greek word that's used in the Gospel of John literally means to kiss fervently and repeatedly and loudly. Because he wanted them to know who he was kissing so they'd know who it was. And he was really laying it on. That's what Judas was doing. And then we see the blindness of lost men in Judas. Think about Judas. Judas saw all of Jesus' miracles. He saw his life. He saw the way he was. His love. His compassion. He saw all of that and he fails to see the Messiah. And in Judas, we're faced with that mystery of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, are we not? Jesus quotes Psalm 41 in John 13 when he talks about Judas and talks about how Judas fulfills the scriptures. Yet in John 13, 27, he says, after this, Judas took the bread and Satan entered into him. So Satan enters into Judas and Judas follows Satan, his master, and Judas is responsible for what he's going to do, and yet it was prophesied in the Old Testament that he was going to do it. Those are those mind stretchers for that. That's sort of what we're discussing Wednesday nights. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. And in Judas, we're faced with it again, and we have to bow our knee to the mystery of God because we can't explain it all. But there it is. There it says it. God was sovereign over what Judas did, and Judas is responsible for it. He acted like he loved Jesus in front of the disciples, and then he did not act like he loved Jesus before his enemies. And that's a good challenge to us. Do I act like that? Do I do that? You know, I heard a theologian say this in a sermon, Lincoln Duncan. He's a PCA pastor in Mississippi. He also teaches at Reformed Theological Seminary. He said this: everyone who rejects Jesus does it with a kiss. And I thought that was an interesting thing to say. And then he said something that Spurgeon says. I don't know if you read Spurgeon, Morning and Evening, his 365-day devotional book, which it's sort of Spurgeon accessible. Try and read Spurgeon, his sermons. Sometimes you can really get lost in them, but these are just little sermonettes. And he says this. He says, the kiss of the enemy is deceitful. And he talks about how this works. And this is what he says. Judas betrayed his master with a kiss. That is how most apostates do it. It's always with a kiss. Did you ever read an infidel's book in your life which did not begin with a profound respect for truth? I never have. Even modern ones, when bishops write them, they always begin like that. They betray the Son of Man with a kiss. Did you ever read a bank of bitter controversy which did not begin with such a sickly lot of humility? Such sugar, such butter, such, he uses a word I don't understand, treacle, such everything sweet and soft that you said. Matt, you'll have to explain that word to me afterwards. He says, there is sure to be something bad there. For when people begin so softly and sweetly, so humbly, so smoothly, depend upon it that they have rank hatred in their hearts. The most devout-looking people are often the most hypocritical in the world. What Spurgeon is saying, and I see it with commentary, you read a liberal commentator who rejects the miracles of Jesus, the deity of Jesus, the sacrificial atonement of Jesus. His first chapter will be about what a wonderful, good man Jesus was. They always do that. And then they go on to hang him. Well, who he really is. And Spurgeon says that. And we see it today as people promote all, and you can just zero in on abortion or homosexuality. Let's say sexual immorality across the board, heterosexual, homosexual, marital infidelity, all of this. It's all done today on the basis of divorces being granted in by churchmen on the basis of what would loving Jesus do. And Jesus surely wouldn't want these people to have to stick together. Jesus surely wouldn't want this person to have to struggle with this his whole life. And so they kiss Jesus and then turn around and permit and promote exactly what Jesus forbids. And we're seeing that in our culture. But let's not kid ourselves that we don't do that at times ourselves. I'll end with Spurgeon. He'll send us home with a tummy ache as he makes this application to how we do this. Now, also, so there's Judas's behavior, okay? Now, let's look at the behavior of the Jewish authorities. We see, again, this hypocrisy and this blindness that is typical of a person that's lost. Their whole way of coming for Jesus betrays their hypocrisy. First of all, it says they came by night in verse 53. Jesus says, this is your hour. You didn't have to get me by night. I was out there all the time during the day. Why did you come by night? You come because you don't want people to see you. People do bad things at night so they won't be seen. Tim Keller talks about that. His church is full of people who ran away from the church, and where did they go? To the city. Because you can get lost in the city. You can do what you want in the city. Nobody knows you. It's dark during the day in the city as far as sin. And he says that's what you're doing. You come at night. Hypocrisy. They came as a gang. He says, with him was a great crowd. When John uses the words he uses about the great crowd, it literally talks about not only the temple guard, which was a Jewish police force, but it literally talks about this Roman cohort, which could be made up of hundreds of soldiers. Now, this could have just been a smaller group of those soldiers, but this wasn't just a few people. This was an armed guard and a large armed guard. And they come, and Jesus looks at them, and he says, you know, it's like calling out a SWAT team to arrest a jaywalker. What does this say about you? And then they're well armed. He says they come with swords, and they come with clubs. And Jesus says these things, in a sense, to shame them, to make them think of what they're doing. And think about their way of taking him, the blindness of lost men. There's this incident where they say, where's Jesus of Nazareth? And Jesus says, I am he. And it says they backed up and they all fell over. Now, it's interesting to read the commentators on this, because there are those who say that a couple of them backed up and stepped on the others, and like dominoes, they just knocked each other over. And that could be. That's possible. It also could be possible that Jesus illustrates a little bit of his power and literally blows them over in a way. But whatever's going on, these people are in the presence of Jesus. And this has happened at other times when Jesus, in a sense, his deity breaks out in just a little way. Men are knocked to their knees and humiliated. And here he is showing to them, he's not a mere man. And then he touches this high priest's servant whose ear's been cut off, and he reattaches it. Now, I remember when I was in the charismatic movement. We saw a lot of healing, didn't we, Tom? Did you ever see an ear put back on? I mean, Jesus' creative miracles. It's just fascinating. And then the commentator, well, maybe it was hanging on and he just put it back, or he picked it up and all everybody. It doesn't tell us. It just says he cut off his ear and Jesus healed it. It lets the rest, I guess, to our imagination. But think about it. This divine power that's illustrated, and what's the next thing we read in verse 54? In spite of it all, they seized him and they led him away. Instead of saying, wait a minute, let's listen to this man, let's hear what he has to say, they don't do it. You know, people come to church in the daylight and then they go about and do their evil deeds at night during the week. It's very typical in a, quote, Christian nation with nominal Christianity, churches all over the place, and people go to church for all kinds of reasons, but they do their evil deeds at night, throughout the week. And I think that each one of us ought to ask ourselves, do I do that? Well, we do. We are sinners, saved by grace, and so we typically will commit those sins where there's less people. But it ought to challenge us. I mean, like these soldiers who see Jesus' power and this light and refuse to see it. They're blind to it. Isn't that the case so often? I might say this to some of you, some of the young people with your parents and others that you know who are Christians. You see Jesus' power in their life and yet you remain blind to it. You won't attribute it to Jesus who really did. You'll blow it away and attribute it to something else because you don't want to follow the Savior at this time in your life. I have a relative who is like that since I've known this person and came to Christ and would tell them about my conversion. And this person was raised in a liberal church and it's just the sweetest person. In a sense, you get a sense that they're sweet. But it's a veneer, and I would say about my conversion and the way I lived before, and I'm always told, oh, you weren't that bad, and you saw the light, and you cleaned up your life. And I say, I didn't. Can't you believe me? I was there. No. That this person won't see it. Do you have people like that in your life? Are you like that? We're being challenged by this morning, are we not? Now notice how the impulsive behavior now of Peter reveals the subtle sinfulness of saved people, okay? Peter is a believer. He cuts off Malchus's ear. It was Peter, we're told in the Gospel of John. There's an interesting historical note when you think about how the Gospels were written. The first three Gospels were written very early, and they don't mention Peter's name. And there are Christian historians who note that, and they say it's a proof of the historicity of the Scriptures. John writes his way after the fact. Jerusalem's destroyed. Peter's dead. He puts Peter's name in. But he doesn't put Peter's name in early on when this could jeopardize Peter. And that's something to think about, just to think about that in terms of the inerrancy and historicity of the Scriptures. But anyway, we should have known it was Peter anyway, right? Peter was told by our Lord, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. Peter goes into that garden. He's going to disprove what our Lord said. So we'd assume if anybody's going to act, it's going to be Peter. And it is Peter who does it. And he cuts this man's ear off. It's an interesting historical note. You know, the Roman helmet, talk about looking at this, exposing the ear. Somebody talked about this is really an accurate description of a fisherman's aim. You know, he probably wanted to kill the guy and ended up cutting his ear off. You know, bad aim. And it's interesting also, we talk about he cut off his right ear. Now, if somebody is facing you and you're right-handed and you hit them, you know what ear you're going to cut off. You're going to cut off the left ear. And so the commentators are debating where it was Peter really brave or was he a coward? Did he sneak up and hit the guy from behind to cut his ear off? You know, these are all these mysterious questions about what went on. But think of the scene. There they are at night. This guy's ear's cut off. Jesus heals it. A lot of people probably didn't see it, but some people did. You would have thought that that would have been enough, that they saw something like this. But here is Peter, still moved by Satan to keep Jesus from the cross. Peter's guilty of doing what he thinks is right, and it's wrong. Peter saw Jesus calm the storm. He even walked on the water. And he should have known that Jesus could take care of himself. But you know, I heard one pastor talk about blind zeal, how it's easier for us to practice blind zeal than to be patient and wait on the Lord as we serve him. Jump in and do something. And that was Peter. And we often do that. And what we do is counterproductive to the kingdom. But it tells us then in the end, they all flee. And then the disciples left him and fled too. And we see what sinful saved man is capable of, to turn and flee from standing with the Savior. We all do it. We do it regularly. Thank God we have a Savior who doesn't flee. He's standing there in our stead for us. His obedience is given to us because our obedience is disobedience. I mean, think about this. Do you find yourself at times impulsively defending Christ's honor with unloving words and unloving attitudes toward this lost person you're dealing with, and you feel proud of yourself? Tim Keller, in his new book about skeptics, talks about the age of apologetics with Josh McDowell, and we armed ourselves with all these arguments, and we'd argue with the unbelievers, and we'd humiliate them and win those arguments and walk away. And he says, look back on that and see how much success was really accomplished by that movement. There was a lot of Peter in that. Not that God didn't use it. But what God typically tended to use was that weak person who was kind and just upset you in terms of you didn't understand them. Why are they like that? Often being the defender of the faith is less effective than being a healer of others, and that's a good lesson for us to learn. Now, lastly, we want to look at, does anybody read the Babylon Bee? The Babylon Bee, they had one in there that said, and for my last point, the pastor said 45 minutes before his sermon was over, you know. I understand that. I'm saying lastly. Notice how the composure and response of Jesus reveals his power, his love, his faith. His calm reply, look at this. He devastates his enemies with this simple, calm truth. It's me. He doesn't even have to raise his voice. Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man? And the Son of Man is that divine Savior that's shown in the book of Daniel that Judas knows about. He says, are you betraying him, Judas, with a kiss? It's Jesus reaching out to Judas. Judas is, is on trial. Christ isn't on trial here. Then the authorities, he says, you sneak here at night. Shame on you. Jesus, and not the authorities, is in control in this garden. Look at his calmness. He settled it when he was in Gethsemane with the Father, and now he's following the Father's route to the cross, and he's in control, and he's calm about it, on his way to die for our sins. His healing touch shows his divine love for the lost. One preacher said this, I didn't notice this myself. He said, right after this, Jesus' hands were bound. And they won't be unbound until they're nailed to the cross. And the last thing he did with those hands before they tied him up was to heal his enemy. What a savior we see in this passage. Why? Because of his decision in the garden, he'll never question the Father's will again. Now, let me just close by applying this as we think about this. How would you and I want Jesus to react to Judas? If we would have been there, we would have said, Jesus, you know what you can do. I mean, react. It's no secret I like movies. I like good movies, and I like courtroom drama. One of the best ones I've seen was The Verdict. An alcoholic lawyer who's given a second chance by having a lawyer friend give him a case that deals with a woman in a coma because of a failure by an anesthesiologist in surgery. And all he has to do is go in and settle with the Diocese of Boston because they want to keep it out of the paper, and he'd get a lot of money for this family. But he goes in and sees the woman in the hospital and gets a conscience and says, I'm trying this. And he says, the family says, no, I'm going to try it. We can win this. And he begins to put the case together, and at every turn, he's defeated. And there's a woman who comes into his life who he begins to have affection for, and you think she has affection for him, and it turns out she's the daughter of the lead lawyer of the Diocese of Boston that's defending this doctor. And she is working undercover. And his friend finds out about it and tells the lawyer. And he wins the case. But he goes to this swank lawyer's club to see her, and he walks up to her, and she stands up, and he punches her in the mouth. And there's never been a scene where a woman gets punched in the mouth where you're actually going to go, yes. I mean, it was like, and they come to her defense and she says no. She knows that her betrayal was so bad that she does not want them to come to her defense. And you think about that. You say, Jesus, why don't you punch Judas in the mouth? Why don't you act the way we feel? Aren't you glad he didn't? Aren't you glad he obeyed the Father in our place? He withholds his wrath. He's waiting for you to admit that he's the Son of God and trust him. But one day he will come with a rod of iron and won't withhold his wrath. Judas loved money more than Christ, and I think each one of us has to ask, do I love anything more than Christ? If I do, I'm lost. So let's examine ourselves this morning. Young people, teenagers, kids. This isn't a game we play. Do you love anything more than Jesus? And if you do, lay it on the altar this morning and turn to him and trust him as your Savior. Don't give Jesus the kiss of church attendance and then for the rest of the week betray him and tell the world he's not worth obeying when opposition arises. Turn to him. You know, we can quickly accuse others of betraying with a kiss, and we can stand by the side in self-righteousness and just have nothing but loathing and hatred for Judas and feel, I'm nothing like Judas. But I want to leave you with Spurgeon's words in his Morning and After, and I'll close with his words. He says this, but what if I should be guilty of the same accursed sin of Judas, that son of perdition? I have been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. I am a member of his visible church. I sit at communion table. All these are so many kisses from my lips. Am I sincere in them? If not, I am a base traitor. Do I live in the world as carelessly as others do and yet make a profession of believing? and being a follower of Jesus. Then I must expose religion to ridicule and lead men to speak evil of the holy name by which I am called. Surely if I act thus inconsistently, I am a Judas, and it were better for me that I would have never been born. Dare I hope that I am clear in this matter. Then, O Lord, keep me so. O Lord, make me sincere and true. Preserve me from every false way. Never let me betray my Savior. I do love thee, Jesus, and though I often grieve thee, yet I would desire to abide faithful even unto death. O God, forbid that I should be a high-soaring professor and then fall at the last into the lake of fire because I betrayed my Master with a kiss. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for recording this event in all four Gospels. It tells us how important it is for us to meditate upon what Judas did and what Peter did and how you responded, and how we thank you that you are our Savior and not Peter, not Judas. How we thank you that we are not needing to save ourselves, because if that were so, we are lost. But our Savior obeyed you. Our Savior stood and followed your will. And our Savior offered the gospel even to his enemies. And we pray that you might enable us to do so. During this Easter season, may we be a witness to the kindness of Jesus. May we be a witness to our need of Jesus. And may others see in us not a kiss of betrayal, but may they see us being willing to fall and on our knees and worship and follow our Savior, no matter what others see or say. Lord, I pray for those in our midst who don't know Christ. May they see that the end of that is Judas's end. But while they breathe a breath of air, there's hope. And they can turn to this Savior, who is saying as softly to them as he said to Judas, "Don't betray me with a kiss, but turn to me and trust me." For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The benediction, God's promise of grace to us to go forth and not be Judas, but to obey him, to lay down our lives for him. Receive the Lord's benediction grace. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.